Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that illuminates our path so that we can function according to your will as we operate in the darkness of the devil's world as members of your royal family. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're still in Mark 15:33, where God the Father rejects Jesus as he receives the imputation of judgment for the sins of all mankind, because God cannot have anything to do with sin and remain perfect. So what we have seen is that Jesus was rejected by everybody. His disciples abandoned him. The Romans helped put him on the cross. The Jews helped put him on the cross. And then in the final analysis, the cup that he was sweating blood over in the garden was the rejection of the Father, which he knew was a necessary part of the process. So in verse 33 and 34, it says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And of course, he knew the answer to the question. The issue was his being that he became sin. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because of this, we've taken up a study of the doctrine of rejection. And last time we noted that evil people use rejection and guilt to manipulate people so that they can control them. And we see that that is an endemic situation in our world today. And this is their role model in this is Satan. In Revelation 12:10-11, it says, "I heard a loud voice." Let's see if I got the right one here. Oh yeah, there we go. "From heaven, now that salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." Of course, that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. "And because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So this is the price that you have to pay sometimes when you stand your ground. When you stand for the truth and become the enemy because you tell people the truth, you're rejected. And the reason they're rejected is because you represent what they don't want to hear. And sometimes, as evil days increase, as of course we're speaking here of the transition between the tribulation and the millennium, or return of Jesus Christ. So, tribulation is the worst period of time in human history. So, the saints of the tribulational era, for the most part, become martyrs. Majority of them. In fact, it's in several places in Revelation, it speaks of the martyrs of that time testifying before God of the evil on the planet and asking God to hasten the end. So the only way to avoid being manipulated in this manner is to use God's word to maintain a clean conscience so that you can reject their false accusations because they've already been dealt with before God under the principle of rebound and keep moving. And this is the only way to repel this attack. And we've noted last time that, again, the reason the people of the United States are running as opposed to standing their ground, although there's one notable individual standing his ground at the moment, taking the heat associated with that, but standing his ground nonetheless, and that's certainly a laudable situation, is because they've suppressed and buried the guilt that they have in their subconscious rather than dealing with it with the Word of God. And none of this issue with the Civil War, and none of this issue with the war between the states, none of this issue with the Confederate battle flag would be an issue if people stood their ground and did not allow the accusers to take place. So if you had a clean conscience, you basically say, "That doesn't mean that. Go away, leave me alone." And that's the way it would be done, and it wouldn't be legislatures legislating against establishment, which is basically what that flag did represent. Psalm 56:4 is David's attitude. Remember, David, context, murdered Uriah, order, raped Bathsheba, murdered her husband. This is his answer. "Against you and you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So this is David after rebound. After a year, it was a year later, it was after the child that was born had died before the eighth day that he actually went into rebound mode. So he waited at least 9 months, probably more. And as a result, that this was his answer. And of course, we've talked about how that destroyed the entire, his family basically was permanently destroyed from that point on. You know, we had the Amnon-Tamar situation. And then Absalom kills Amnon. And then Absalom rebels. And Absalom gets killed by Joab. So it was just disaster after disaster in his family as a result of his negative volition and the unintended consequences of his sin that worked out through time as God's discipline was deployed. But he was clean and green. Against you and you only have I sinned. So he had the doctrine to deal with those adversities. Philippians 3:13-14 is Paul's statement. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So the Paul constantly, we talk about how Paul was in a situation where he had to deal with the failures he had been involved with prior to his conversion, and the fact that he was a murderer and a persecutor of the saints. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, and this is again, keeping the faith or the doctrine in good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the doctrine. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So again, the issue is your conscience. In Ephesians 5:26-27 is the conscience and how it works. So having that he might sanctify her, by her having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word. So the context of this is the relationship between Jesus and the church as being contrasted with husbands and wives. And the mandate for the husband as the initiator is to initiate love towards the wife, as Jesus and God have initiated love towards the church. So the correlation there between in the marriage, again, the Christian marriage is a picture of the relationship with God and the church. And so the mandate, if we just back up and pick up the context, husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here we have the sacrificial work of Jesus, which is what occurred on the cross, and him providing a means of salvation for mankind. And the husbands similarly are to be sacrificial in their love for their wife. And then he breaks off and goes back to the church, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed the church by washing of water by the word. So the word of God is what cleans us. So the more in alignment with the word of God, and of course, how do we do that? Acknowledging the known sin. Judge yourself. The principles of self-evaluation and recognizing failure. Coming clean with God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And moving out. And he goes on with the purpose here, that he might present him to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. Okay, so that's the objective that God has for us as believers and members of his royal family. So under the principle of Genesis 50:20, what others do to you for evil, God uses for your ultimate good. So when you're rejected by people, that's the thing to remember. Especially when you're, as we saw in Peter, if you are persecuted for obeying God, that's a blessing from God. Now, it doesn't feel like a blessing because it's painful. But at the same time, in the final analysis, since God can turn the curse into a blessing, as we have here, that's Joseph. Remember Joseph? Joseph. What happened to him? Sold into slavery. We have a big issue with people going back 150 years and whining about the fact that their great-great-great-grandparents brought over here as slaves. Well, this verse applies to those people, whether they know it or not. What you meant for, what the people involved with that meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph was a slave. He was sold into slavery. He became a slave of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accused him of trying to have illicit sex with her. It wasn't the case. It was the other way around. Typical. You know, the evil people project their sins on the righteous people. Hello? What else is new? Exactly what's going on in our country today. Exactly what Satan does to the brethren. The evil people project their sins on the righteous people. It's all flipped over and upside down. So, but in the final analysis, God is in control. What you meant for evil, he's talking to his brothers here, after they've been brought down because of the famine that he's saving the world from. God's set, God prepositioned Joseph for the purpose of saving the world, is what went on there. So he understood, he had the big picture by this time, and he understood what was really happening, and so he wasn't caught up in the details of the pain and the suffering that he had to go through in the process. He saw the big picture, just like Jesus. Why? Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy, while he's crying, Ali, Ali, Lama, Sabachthani, the joy, all right? The greatest suffering in the universe, and he has absolute, complete contentment and happiness. Why? Personal sense of destiny. He knew who he was, why he was there, what he was supposed to do, and how he was supposed to do it. And Joseph had reached that point here. So what you guys, you 11 other guys that showed up down here, meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph had a personal sense of destiny. He understood his place in the plan of God, and he was willing, because of that, he had grace orientation, and he did not desire any retribution against his brothers. He forgave them completely because he understood that even though their plans were evil, God's plans were good. And he was good with that. So what others do for you for evil, God uses for your ultimate good. And this means that God turns rejection and accusations of manipulators into blessing when it's handled properly. And that's the key thing. We have to know how to handle it. We have to handle it with grace. Basically, you have to handle it with the problem-solving devices. Grace, doctrine, grace and truth, and confidence. Those are the biggies. You know, faith rest, of course, coordinates them all. The blessing comes from facing reality and making the proper adjustments with God's Word. Recovery always begins with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, followed by immediate by faith rest and grace and doctrinal orientation. Rejection is one of the greatest opportunities to be motivated to develop and use the problem-solving devices. For the believer who reacts to rejection, there is no blessing. There is only the potential for permanent destruction of the spiritual life if we react in anger, bitterness, and implacability. See, this is where we shoot ourselves in the foot. If we react to the rejection and go off half-cocked without doctrine, then we have the risk of going down the path that leads us to the root of bitterness is discussed. It's in Hebrews and several other places in the New Testament. The root of bitterness that does not go away. Because why? We bury it in our subconscious. And as long as it's buried there, it's going to blow off. And until you deal with it with the Word of God in rebound, it's going to constantly nag you. And you won't be able to move on. You're stuck right there with that arrogant sin. And you can't deal with it. You won't be able to move out. But if you let it go, if you forgive and forget, you can move on. You're free. You have, in essence, lack of forgiveness is what causes us to be jammed, because we're stuck right there at that unforgiving, with that unforgiving spirit, and we're not able to move out. What other people do with their issues is it's their problem. They got the same issue to go on. And it goes back to the consequences of David's failure. David moved on. Obviously, Bathsheba moved on. But there were those that didn't. You know, you got Ahithophel didn't move on. He's the prime example because he represents Judas in the picture between Jesus and his good friend. So we have the correlation, the short and the long of the prophecies and the Psalms that go to the New Testament with Jesus is Ahithophel corresponds to Judas and David corresponds to Jesus. Okay, that's the story. And that's why you have Jesus actually reciting the Psalms that David wrote in his lamentation over the fact that his friends had abandoned him and actually become his enemies. So, you know, that's because they were unable to deal with the David's failure in a positive way. So it tied them down to the problem. It was something they couldn't recover from. So the way to recovery starts when we understand Colossians 2:7, where it says, having been rooted, that is doctrinal orientation, and constantly being built up in him, that is Jesus as our role model, and being stabilized by means of doctrine, you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. So the proper response to rejection is to thank God for it, and then to ask that the wisdom you've accumulated in your soul from God's word to be brought to bear on the situation. To overflow with gratitude means to be grateful for obvious blessings, but it also is to be grateful for the adversities in life, including rejection. So remember, all things, as another verse we're going to see here, is all things are for your sakes. So what that means is God is actually, I mean, we see Jesus, right? Jesus was rejected. We have the principles of Hosea 4:6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. So rejection is all about, is all through the plan of God. In fact, when you get right down to it, volition is about acceptance or rejection. We're mandated to respond and accept God's word and reject the devil's world. Okay, that's the mandate. So in the final analysis, you're always rejecting something and accepting something else. The challenge is to learn what to reject and what to accept. You know, that's the issue. The word of God is what you accept. Now, when you get in an upside-down country like ours, where everything is backwards because the nation has basically totally disregarded the Word of God, I mean, you could make a case that the entire government of this country has rejected God. You know, the judicial branch has completely rejected God. Certainly, the executive branch has, and for the most part, the legislature has too, because they haven't done their job. They should be dealing with some of this problem, because it's their job. They aren't. They're completely disregarding the establishment principles of the Constitution. So there, for the most part, I mean, there's a few here and there that probably are okay, that you can probably count them on one hand. I mean, there's how many people in the legislature? 500 and some. You know, hello, got four or five that maybe have a clue. The rest don't know squat. They're just as co-opted as the others, and maybe worse because they're not doing their job when they should be. You know, that's sad, but that's what's going on. So the entire head is sick in this country. And it's because they're of negative volition to Jesus Christ and His Word. They may be believers, but they're still negative to Jesus Christ and His Word. So God blesses us when we are rejected and vilified because we obey God's Word. This is the passage I referenced earlier. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So anytime you're standing in doctrine, whether that is establishment, the gospel, or doctrine for believers, this applies to you. And you stand your ground no matter what. No matter what the cost, you stand your ground. Because in the final analysis, God is going to turn it around and it will be down to your success. Because no weapon formed against you will prosper. God will make it not prosper. Now, sometimes you wonder how that's going to work out. And maybe we can't figure it out because it's not going to be resolved until eternity. But that's God's business. If it's resolved in eternity, that means you get to keep the reward forever. So it's actually a blessing. You know, if it's resolved in time, you may or may not get to keep it forever. You know, it's just a question of how God wants it to work out for you. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." So stand up for any of the things that are completely upside down in our country today and see how fast that happens to you. It's going to happen in a heartbeat to the point where, I mean, you're going to lose out big time. I mean, some people already lost, you know, the one guy that seems to be standing up for anything in this country has already lost millions of dollars. But he says, oh, no, it's actually turned on to my benefit. And it's going to turn on to his benefit. Why? Because there's more people, in the final analysis, there's more people who are going to want to do business with him than are not going to want to do business with him. And they're going to do business with him because they want to. All right? So it's going to be more than covered. It's the principle of God coming into you for standing for the truth and blessing you out of your mind. And if more people understood that and were willing to stand their ground, we'd be better off. Unfortunately, almost nobody does. And in Job, we have in 5 verse 21, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. That's one of the, these are the seven things that God protects his people from. We should read them all because they're really relevant to us right now, given what's going on. It says in famine, it says all the things that come up. He says, in six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death. In other words, you're going to have the food you need. In the war, from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. In other words, the people who are mouthing off against you. You will not be afraid of violence when it comes, and you will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of the wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the fields will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure. I mean, that's a promise that God gives his people. That no matter what the issue is, that he's going to come through for them and he's going to protect them in the midst of the disasters. So when the disasters show up, and they will, because of the negative volition that's become so pervasive, to the point where it's the standard of reference, basically, God's not going to put up with that. And so the disasters are coming. It's just a question of when and how, and you'll be protected from them all. Because you are oriented to truth. Remember, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8. Expressing thanksgiving rather than a reaction to rejection is an indication that you're moving in the right direction. It's a sign that you're operating in grace and doctrinal orientation. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace that is being multiplied to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. See, the final analysis, everything that we're to do is to be done for the purpose of glorifying God. And the ultimate thing that glorifies God is His Word. The truth of His Word is the issue. And really, that's what's up for grabs right now. In the final analysis, that's the only thing that's up for grabs. It's the truth of establishment. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And it's the truth of the thinking of Jesus Christ. That's it. So our volition towards those categories is everything. And God is glorified anytime anyone has positive volition to any one of those categories. Now, obviously, certain categories lead to greater glorification of God. But anybody who stands for the truth, in whatever facet it might be, is going to be glorifying God. See, that's the point. So that's where you really want to be. So God is glorified when we use the problem-solving devices, of course, is what believers would do. The all things for your sake includes rejection because it presents an opportunity to glorify God by deploying God's power through our application of His Word to our situation with the problem-solving devices. And that's the principle of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active or alive and powerful in some translations, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, God's cutting to the chase. He's evaluating the hearts of men. Why do they do what they do? See, the issue is not simply what you do. It's why you do it. In fact, that's really the issue in the spiritual life. Doing the right thing is not sufficient, because you may be doing the right thing for the wrong reason. That's not good enough. God is analyzing the motivation. He wants to know why. He evaluates the why. So we have to be cognizant of the why. And why. That's why the problem-solving devices are so critical. Because the problem-solving devices become the why. Remember, we boil the problem-solving devices into three words. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the only motivators for the spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. So there's all kinds of other motivators out there. Guilt. Fear. Anger, bitterness, all those are motivators. That they're false motivators. They're evil motivators. They're motivators from the old sin nature. The only legitimate motivators are faith, hope, and love. So we can analyze ourselves with regard to our situation to determine whether we're operating properly. And we may well be able to do the right thing under the basis of anger or some form of arrogance or guilt. People can guilt people into doing the right thing. But that motivation isn't any good. It's evil. So the point is that you have to do the right thing for the right reason. And God is actually testing our thoughts to determine what that is. And that's the basis of our evaluation and the final analysis. I mean, the gold, silver, and precious stones, as compared with the wood, hay, and straw, is determined by why did you do that? Not so much what, although that's important, but the why. Because if the why is right, the what will always get right. And God's always concerned about the why. Because you get the why right, even if you screw up because you've been pressurized from some form or another and made a bad decision to do the wrong what, eventually the why will overcome those pressures and you'll do the what right the next time, over time. And God is patient with us and He allows us to make multiple failures and restart when we do that. This means that the only solution to hostility and rejection is God's power that is deployed through your application of His Word in the spiritual life. You are the only one who can live your spiritual life, and no one else can live it for you. So this is why you have to have your own doctrine. You have to have the Word of God in your own soul, so that you can make the application in from your own frame of reference to the situation as you see it in your own unique spiritual life. You cannot borrow power from others. It's not, you can't. They can say, well, I would do this, but that's not necessarily valid for you. The principles may be valid, but you have to make it yourself. And asking for help from someone else is fine generically if you're looking for just plain raw data. But you're better off to synthesize the data yourself and come up with your own answers. The key to your spiritual life is the function of your volition and what you choose to prioritize in your life. Positive volition is making good decisions from a position of strength, and positive volition puts God first. And the Matthew 6:33 is a classic example. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now see, God knows everything we need. He's already, as a believer, He's already prepositioned everything that you need in your life. Now He doesn't provide things that you don't need, which you may think you need. So sometimes that may be an issue for some. But He provides everything that we need along the way. And it's been prepositioned irrespective of our positive or negative volition. Now, if you have positive volition, He's going to provide more than you need in order that you can actually have the opportunity to deploy more towards others. But if you're negative volition, He still provides you the minimum. He provides you everything you need all the way through your life, negative or positive, because of His integrity. Remember, God loves every believer, loser or winner. And that's kind of a... maybe a pejorative term, but in a sense, positive volition means you're a winner, negative volition means you're a loser. Both groups are going to heaven. Both groups are saved. Both groups are the object of God's personal love. Both groups have everything the same in this, from God's perspective. But some have negative volition, some have positive volition, and negative volition simply means you said no. That's all. You said no. It wasn't God that said no, you said no. Positive volition is consistent in cognition, inculcation, metabolization, application of God's word. For example, for Luke 11:28, which is Jesus speaking to the woman who said, well, happy is the one who nursed you. And Jesus says, no, false, not. Happy is the one who hears the word of God and observes. And of course, it says blessed here, but it's the word, Greek word, happy, makarios. That word it means in the original is the happiness of the gods. So this is the happiness that Jesus had on the cross. The joy that He had, that's it. Why? He's living right dead center in the Word of God. He's completely aligned with the will of God, even though it's causing Him immense suffering. But He has a huge sense of destiny that overwhelms all that suffering and causes Him to have great happiness because He understands that the suffering is the means whereby God is redeeming mankind. And as I've said before, you know, He's the only one in the final analysis who has any evidence of this life when we get into eternity. There will be none of us who suffers any ill from this life that isn't overwhelmed and completely compensated for. The only one who remains with any remnants of injustice is Jesus. And He willingly did that. He chose to go there. It was the plan of God that He agreed to go there and take that hit. So we'll be thanking Him forever for the blessings that we have accrued in the eternal state whereby everything we have has been, every suffering we went through, every difficulty, every adversity will be completely resolved. And redounded to our great overflowing amount. It'll just completely overwhelm the losses. Like, so we did, the gains will be so great that will not be comparable to the losses. So they won't even be there. The loss will be like a drop of water in the ocean. That's what it's going to be like. But the only one that's going to have any evidence of it is Jesus. So these verses tell us that God gives us everything we want in life when we make learning and obeying His word our highest priority. metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness by means of the filling of the Spirit is the function of and power of the spiritual life. So again, the Holy Spirit motivates you and leads you to acquire the information you need to have from the Word of God. So remember, the two are a tandem. The filling of the Spirit is the absolute concept of spirituality. The amount of metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness is the relative concept of spirituality. So remember, every believer who functions in the plan of God operates in the power of the Spirit. The difference in the way they deal with the circumstances is related to their doctrine. See, both are potentially operating by means of the filling of the Spirit. But if the more doctrine you have, the more doctrine you can apply to experience. So that's why in a final analysis, doctrine becomes the coin of the realm. Because doctrine is what enables you to deploy God's power. I mean, the Spirit sits there as potential. And that's really the way to view it. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is potential. Doctrine is the capacity. In an electrical circuit, for example, potential is volts. And capacity is amps. So, when you have a lot of power from volts, then you have the potential to push out a lot of amps at the same time, but sometimes you can't because there's resistance. So, your availability to doctrine relates to the capacity you can push out a large amount of current into the circumstance, or energy, from motive energy. So sitting, like, for example, in a plug coming out the wall, that sits there and does nothing, but still there's 110 volts sitting there. You put your finger across there and you'd feel it. And the reason you'd feel it is because the resistance in your fingers are relatively low. So you'd get shocked. But if you put a low resistance across there, it would just burn it right up. So, for example, if you took a piece of wire and shorted it across, and if it didn't blow the fuse, it would melt the wire. Okay, that's the current in the analogy. The power of the Spirit is just sitting there in fellowship. That's potential. The Word of God is when you plug the wire in and you melt it. That's God's Word. So that's how it works together. You gotta have them both. You have to have both potential and you have to have the capacity to actually generate the energy at the same time. So and that's the difference. So we have that's why it's a relative concept. Bible doctrine is a relative concept. That's changeable. That's based on your volition to have it or not. Or to choose to apply it or not. So that's relative. So that's changeable. The Holy Spirit's an absolute. So He's generating the same amount of potential in every believer. But if every believer is not the same because they don't have the same amount of doctrine. That's the difference. The doctrine becomes the basis for doing the right thing. Ultimately it's my righteous one will live by means of doctrine. Okay, that's faith. That's capacity. That's the relative concept. The problem-solving devices are extrapolated from the metabolized doctrine that you recall under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So see, the Holy Spirit actually helps you do this. He works in us to acquire to will work of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12. With the problem-solving devices operational, you have the capacity to be content in every situation. Per Philippians 4:11. This is Paul, who had been through all these various adversities in his evangelistic tours. He'd been shipwrecked and he'd been left for dead, and all these things happened to him. He went through the litany and some other passages. It's not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and having need. I can keep on doing all things through Him who keeps on strengthening me. So Paul understood that he was able to do what was necessary as he faced the challenges that came his way. And from contentment then comes thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, contentment is based on your personal sense of destiny. Contentment is capacity from doctrine to understand that God is working all things together for your ultimate good. So you're content. This is where God is working the evil for the good. Genesis 50:20. So contentment, your tranquility of soul in the midst of the adversities, comes from your personal sense of destiny and your awareness of your place in God's plan and how God is working the ultimate best towards you, no matter what. And you can have absolute confidence in that no matter how bad it feels in the midst of the test or the trial. So, Thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, everything give thanks for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, is the reflection of one's capacity for life and circumstances. So, our capacity for Thanksgiving becomes an indicator of our confidence in God. Because apart from our personal love for God, it comes from confidence. Remember, in the problem-solving devices, you have a personal sense of destiny, and then the next one is what? Personal love for God. And the reason that comes next is because your confidence responds to His love because you understand what He's done. So you recognize that God, Jesus, as we, it's our passage, you know, He's being forsaken by God, the Father, on the cross for the purpose of providing us with an eternal relationship with God. And so we understand what God did for us through Jesus, and as a result, we are reciprocating love towards God for His work on our behalf. So God is glorified when you respond to rejection with thanksgiving, occupation with Christ, and impersonal love for those who reject you. So that's the response right there. We thank God because we know that God is going to turn the curse into a blessing. So you have a personal sense of destiny there. And then you're occupied with Christ to what? He's the ultimate one who suffered rejection. He was rejected unfairly by the Father because He had to be. He was perfect. All the rejection He received from everybody was unfair. Every scintilla of rejection He had was unfair. None of it was justified. Even the Father's had to happen because of God's impeccability, but it was still judging perfection. That's the principle of He became sin on our behalf. So, you know, they played the game is what it amounts to. The Father had to be willing to judge perfection to save us who are imperfect. That's the whole point of it. And Jesus had to be willing to take the hit and not react at all to any of it. Nobody sins, no matter how egregious they were, and there's plenty of them that are egregious. He had to sit there and take it. Or should I say hang there and take it. And He did. You see, so God's demonstrating love for us as He judges His perfect Son in our place. Jesus is demonstrating love for us as He takes it. You see, that's by John 3:16. God so loved the world. While the world's His enemy, while the world hates Him, while the world continues to hate Him, while He lets the world continue to hate Him more and more and more, He still loved the world. And of course, love there means He had integrity towards the world. He did the right thing for the right reason for the world to make it possible for anyone, anytime, anywhere to believe in Jesus by faith in Christ alone. That's it. He was doing everything. And then impersonal love for those who reject you. That's how we would deal with it. Impersonal love. Well, it's integrity love, basically. Impersonal love is integrity love. That's where you do the right thing in spite of the fact that they rejected you. Rejection is not the issue. God is the issue. The Word of God is the issue. People are not. So thanksgiving is an expression of capacity for life. People who are grateful for what others do have capacity for interaction with people. People who are grateful to God for blessings in their life, who always keep God first in their priorities, are using the problem-solving devices. So basically, they're deploying God's Word in the situation. Thanksgiving is not only capacity for life, but it's also capacity for love. People who are grateful have capacity for love. Thanksgiving is actually an expression of happiness that is an indicator of the happiness in your life. So you are expressing the contentment that God gives you as you express gratitude, is what it amounts to. And when you're being persecuted, while you're being persecuted, in the midst of being persecuted, in an upside-down world and everything is backwards, and the things that are disgusting are being promoted, and the things that are honorable are being demoted and crunched underfoot, in spite of that, you do the right thing because it's, and you give God thanks for it because you have the opportunity to deploy God's grace in that situation. Thanksgiving is also a manifestation of your personal love for God as motivational virtue and an indication of the development of cognitive independence of spiritual self-esteem. See, cognitive independence is when your whole identity in life is based on your relationship with God. It's not related to any people in any regard. People are simply a detail that you express integrity towards them. But whether they're up or down regarding you is not the point. What matters is what does the Word of God say? And that becomes your identity. I mean, this is one of the big problems people in this country have. They're expecting to be self-actualized by what people do to them, or say, or how other people initiate. And that's entirely wrong, because people can never initiate the right stuff. Mostly because they don't have a clue. They should be completely actualized by their relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And see, that's where you never are let down. Because God will never let you down. People let you down left and right. They have no capacity to, even if they want to do the right thing. They can't. They have no strength. So, people will always let us down. God will never let us down. Now, He'll let us go through adversity for the purpose of glorifying Him through our application of His Word. So that doesn't mean everything is going to be peaches and cream. It ain't going to be easy, necessarily. In fact, it's going to not be easy. But He's going to never leave you or forsake you in the process. He's always going to come through for you. So, cognitive independence, where your thinking is completely disconnected from people, it's connected to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what it's connected. Now, does that mean you're not caring about people? No. You care, but you care because you have love for God. You have a standard of reference for caring, instead of being just totally emotional, wishy-washy sentimentality. You know, I talked about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And what's He weeping? Well, He's weeping about the disaster that they're going to see in about 40 years because they've rejected Him. He's weeping about the lost opportunity that they had because what? Well, the millennium could have been ushered in right now. But no. They said no. So now we've got an undetermined period of time where the Jewish people are going to be run over, destroyed. You know, there's going to be Holocaust after Holocaust. There's going to be disasters and all kinds of bad things happening. Because why? Well, they rejected Him. That didn't have to happen. Now, you and I are beneficiaries of that process because we're here. But, you know, they could have said yes. And so He's weeping over the lost opportunity that they had. And the same thing, that should be our motivation here and now regarding our country. Because our country is missing out on God's grace because of our negative volition to His Word. That's exactly what's going on. And God is going to have to shortcut this process. If things keep going the way they're going, if somebody doesn't come along that lights up the people and has a change of thinking occurred, whereby people who are called by name change their minds about my Jesus' word, then it's going to be over because God's not going to let it continue. So one way or another, something's going to have to happen. We don't know exactly what that will be. It could be the exit resurrection, and it could be something else. Who knows? We don't have a clue. But the point is, something's going to have to stop it. Being thankful in all things indicates the development of a personal sense of destiny that has confidence in God in all situations. Your confidence in God is the basis for your love for God. So, bottom line here, without confidence in God, there is no love. In other words, you are totally invested in God's relationship with you. And when you have that cognizance of that, that's when you have capacities for love for God. And apart from that, you really don't. Or if you do, it's elusive. It's transient. It doesn't have any strength. It doesn't hold together. It breaks down under pressure. Too many believers, when bad things happen, oh, does God love me? Yeah, God loves you, idiot. Get your act together. Suck it up, buttercup. You know, that's the bottom line. You have to know what the Word of God says. So when bad things are happening, you're saying, oh, somehow He's going to turn this curse into a blessing. And all things are for my sake here. So somehow God's going to work this out. I don't know how, but I know He will. And that's the basis of your personal love. You cannot say that Romans 8:28, which says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, applies to you unless you have personal love for God the Father. See, that's right in the statement. For those who love God. God the Father is available as a problem solving. Love for God, unless you have personal love for God, is available as a problem solving device. The verse says, we know in fact that those who love God, that is personal love for God, He, God, works all things together for good to those who are elected according to the predetermined plan. So this is you aware of what God has done for you in Christ and living with total orientation to that and exclusive orientation to that. Your entire identity is that. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That was his whole identity. And he said, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. You see, Paul was totally identified with God's work in Christ because he recognized how that set him up in a position of irrevocable strength. There was nothing that could break that. And there was nothing that could overcome him as he had that viewpoint. Now, he may well die. The verse goes on to say, to live is Christ and to die is profit. He says, hey, take me out of here, baby. I'm ready to go. In a heartbeat. You know, in other passages he says, I'd rather go home and be with the Lord, but it's better for me if I stay here, or for you if I stay here. If he told that to the Corinthians, I think it was. Anyways, the point is that he was ready, willing, and able to be taken out of here. That God wasn't taking him out until it was time. And that didn't happen until later on, of course, in, you know, what, 68 or 69, when he was beheaded. Before you reach spiritual self-esteem, there is very little capacity to love God. There are glimpses of loving God, but there is insufficient stability from doctrine for love for God to be deployed until you have confidence in God's love for you. So you have to understand the details about how it is that God did what he did in Christ, which we're studying, it's our passage, when he judged Jesus for our sins, and set us up in a position that is omnipotent, basically, because he did everything. And then he conveys to us everything that he bought for us on the cross with Jesus. And that's basically, and that's why it's irrevocable. See, when God judged Jesus for our sins, we're locked into a position of righteousness when he gives his righteousness. And there's absolutely nothing that he's going to do, that we can do to change that. In fact, for him to go back on that would be to blaspheme Jesus. I mean, think about what's going on there. You have the perfect individual and God the Father dealing with the failures of mankind. Completely. That's why sin is not an issue. Now, sins affect our relationship with God because we say no. But from God's perspective, it's not an issue. It's on the cross. Now, we don't know that if we don't have the doctrine. But see, that's where guilt comes in. If you feel guilty because of something that someone's accusing you of, and you've dealt with that, you got a problem. You shouldn't take any of that guilt. You just reject it. Nope. Sorry. I've handled against you and you only have I sinned. And you are accusing me, you better go deal with that. Go away. Leave me alone. Because you're not, the people are making the accusation that it's not true. Let's see here. There are glimpses of loving God, but there's insufficient capacity, stability from doctrine to love God. For to be deployed unto you have confidence in God's love for you. And we see how God worked that, 1 John 4:19. We love, that's our response to God, in all categories, not just, all of our love towards people, towards God, is initiated because he loved us first. So he goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, he has sinned, cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, this is having integrity for a fellow believer who's messed up. So you have to have capacity for that, and that's how you demonstrate that you have love for God and that you have integrity towards a fellow believer who's screwed you or rejected you or whatever. It doesn't matter. That confidence only comes from believing God's word. So the only way you can have that confidence is to lock back into the promises of God and say, God is going to turn that curse into a blessing. Somehow. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know where. I got no clue. I wonder. But I do know it has to happen or God's a liar. All right? So you rest right in that reality. God's coming through at the right time. And he's going to do it at the best time for you. Romans 8:28. Only God can work your rejection together for your ultimate good, but God is hindered when there is any stress in the soul for any reason. Stress in the soul is one of the reasons many believers fail. See, stress, remember, circumstances, adversity is what circumstances do to you. That would include rejection. Stress is what you do to yourself. That's your reaction to the rejection. So there should be no reaction to the rejection. Basically, you should ignore it. That's what it amounts to. Just ignore it. Because it's not valid. Especially if it's not valid. You just keep on moving. You just ignore it completely. Rejection forces believers to change their focus from people emphasis to God emphasis, making God's word the highest priority in your life is the only way that this change in focus can occur. So again, your identity comes from God's word. It comes from what God says, not what people say. And if you have doctrinal people in your life, then they're going to reflect what God says. If they're not, they're not. And that's when the issues occur, is when people aren't doctrinal. I mean, that's, when you think about what the challenges that Jesus had with the disciples, were because they didn't have enough doctrine to relate to Jesus. So he's constantly having to correct them. Because even though they were his disciples, and whether he was teaching them, because they weren't filled with the ministry, filled with God, the Holy Spirit, they, and if you recognize, you go to Acts 2 and you see the major change. You know, you see Peter going from a one who runs away from the fear to one who stands up and says, I'm going to do what God says no matter what you do. I mean, that's a complete reversal. Well, what's the difference? The Holy Spirit was the difference. So when the Holy Spirit was given to them, when they received it, again, they could have asked for it sooner, then they became powerful. And the doctrine began to coalesce in their thinking, and they were able to then respond the way they're supposed to. But in the meantime, Jesus, as they were, when he was leading them, they had their whole agenda going. They wanted the kingdom now. They totally missed out on the whole thing that the issue wasn't the kingdom. The issue was Jesus. And the kingdom would come along whenever it was supposed to come along. Even though, of course, they were invested in that, and that's why they were initially in the plan, was for the kingdom. When people are more important to you than God is, you have very little doctrine in your soul. You cannot love God. It's impossible to love God whom we do not see apart from the perception and cognition of and conceptualism from his word. So that's what the second verse is saying. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he doesn't see. You see, doctrine enables us to perceive God. God's integrity, all the things that God needs for us to understand about him is conveyed in his word. So we have to have sufficient doctrine to be able to have love. You can't love God without doctrine. It's impossible. And truthfully, because of where it is on the problem solving, you can't love God without hope or confidence. You see, because not only does the doctrine have to be coalesced, but you have to see God in such a manner as that you have absolute confident expectation in him at all times, no matter what. So when everything's going wrong, everything's upside down, everything's being destroyed, you love God because you understand what he's done for you. And he's somehow working through this whole mess for the ultimate good. For every believer that loves him. So that's where you got to be. And without that, you can't have this, have the love for God. So, let's see here. Where did I leave off? Oh, they're right there. God will discipline, but he will never reject any believer regardless of failure. See, we have the promise that God disciplines his people or his children because it's for their benefit. Remember, everything God does is for our benefit. And sometimes that's discipline. He has to bring circumstances into our life to get our attention. And sometimes the environment we are in will create that. And of course, that's what the purpose is here. Passages to this effect are Psalms 27:10. Though my father and mother reject me, the Lord will receive me. Hebrews 13:5. Let your lifestyle be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That is virtue, love, and God's happiness. For he himself said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before with you. He will not fail you nor reject you. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are eternally secure in their position. For Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities when we are rejected and how it is that we're to respond with thanksgiving and gratitude to you because you've given us the opportunity to deploy your word to your glory. Help us have the humility and objectivity to be able to do that no matter what. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.